Well, we are in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Luke 19, 28 through 44. And we are going to go ahead and read that together this morning. So if you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke 19, 28 through 44. I think a rather familiar passage for us. And we had said these things. He, being Jesus, went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'Well, the Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you do not know the time of your visitation.'" Who was Jesus? And what did he come to do? A couple of the most important questions any one of us can answer. The History Channel continues to make documentaries and various shows that try to answer these questions, albeit wrongly. And especially at Christmas, there seems to be a general willingness within the culture to talk about Jesus and what he came to do. So, Christian, how would you answer that question? Who is Jesus and what did he come to do? I think many of us would be quick to say, well, he's the Savior who came to die for our sins, right? And that is absolutely right. But then what? What does he continue to do? Is he just a historical figure that died and gave us an opportunity to have our sins wiped clean and to give us eternal life? Is that really the whole sum total of Jesus and what he did? Or is he doing something more even today? I think it's incredibly helpful to think of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. This threefold office of Jesus was something that the early church talked about and that the Reformation really brought to fore again. It's a very common way to think about Christ, but one that I think many of us don't do often enough. These are offices, these are roles that Jesus continues to fulfill. They each have massive consequences for how we think about Jesus now. How we think about what he's doing for us today. He didn't just save us and then leave us up to leave us to ourselves to live a life that pleases him. No, Jesus is perpetually and perfectly prophet, priest, and king. In fact, as the Reformers recovered the biblical teaching of in Christ alone, you know, that's one of the solas of the Reformation, they weren't just saying that salvation comes through Christ alone. No, they were saying that the whole Christian life flows through Christ alone. So to get how this works, they noticed that God had set up three distinct offices in the Old Testament in order to relate to and to help his people understand who he was. In the Old Testament, he gave the Israelites prophets. These were men and sometimes women who received God's words and then communicated those words, God's plan of redemption, to his people. In other words, they were mediators, a go-between, as it were, of word, of God's word, and God's hope of salvation. He also gave the people priests. That's the second office. These were men who offered sacrifices and opened up the way of prayer to God. And so, therefore, the priests were mediators of God's grace and his intimacy. There were also kings. These were men who governed and protected God's laws in Israel. They were like essentially a president and a Supreme Court wrapped up into one. They were mediators of his sovereignty and God's justice. And really, Jesus embodied all three of these offices. And you see, repeatedly, prophets, priests, and kings would come and go. And you know from reading your Bibles that some were good and some were bad. But all three offices were necessary to know God, and they are necessary to know what it means to live at peace and to enjoy him. And so far from simply knowing Christ simply as Savior, which is really just one of his priestly roles, we need to think of the whole Christ. The whole of his ministry includes the fulfillment of all three offices from the Old Testament. He is perfectly prophet, he is perfectly priest, and he is perfectly king. And so as Jesus came into the world, we got to know God in the flesh. The prophetic vision of who God is became bright, full, and complete in Christ after his coming. And it still shines brightly in the completed canon of Scripture, does it not? We get to know God because we hold in our laps God's revelation to us. Without Christ as prophet, there is no intimacy with God, no knowledge of God's plan of redemption. There is no clarity on what it looks like to belong to and enjoy God forever, no certain hope of the future. I want to read to you Hebrews 1:1-2. You guys might be familiar with this passage. Long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Remember? These are all the prophets of the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. See, the prophetic office is necessary as Christ came and continues to minister to us through his prophetic word. It's how we can know God. But what about priests? Well, without Christ being a priest, there would be no perfect sacrifice for sins before a holy God. No access to God in prayer, no intermediary to intercede on our behalf. You see how rich Jesus' statement is? No one comes to the Father but by me. That's not just talking about salvation. That's talking about every single day of your life. No one comes unto the Father except through your union with Christ, because he has sacrificed himself for every moment of every day, and he lives to make intercession for us. He gives us intimacy with God. So he is a priest in that sense. And Jesus, of course, is king too. Though Christ, in a sense, reigns sovereignly over all and is working all things out for our good today, ultimate justice and peace on earth is something that we look forward to when Jesus returns again. We both trust in his sovereign care now, and we look forward to his sovereign reign in the future. And with no kingly office, there could be no justice. When we are told things will work out together for our good, we would rightly doubt that statement. There's no certainty without Christ as king. And there, of course, is no eternal peace, only a vague hope that good might triumph over evil. With no kingly office, It'll become very easy for us to get wrapped up in all the vain hope that comes with earthly kings and presidents. Understanding the whole Christ as prophet, priest, and king isn't just for some ivory tower saint or some theologian in some stuffy library somewhere. No, the whole Christ is what gives us clarity on our past, help for today, and hope for tomorrow. And what's incredibly helpful is that God gives us a snapshot of all three offices in our rather familiar story this morning. In Luke's account of the triumphal entry, we see Jesus first act as prophet, then he gets hailed as king, and finally he acts as a priest. So, as we walk through our text, we're going to see three ways to cherish your prophet, priest, and king. Three examples of Jesus fulfilling his threefold office, which cause us to cherish his ongoing works in our lives. God made himself low, took on flesh, so he could perfectly, completely bring us to himself, that we might belong to God forever. The whole Christ, as perfect prophet, priest, king, makes redemption, makes salvation possible. So as you consider the incarnation this Christmas, remember, Christ is not only coming as Savior, but he is coming because he is everything you'll ever need. First, we're going to look at a prophetic vision, and I want us to thank God for the word and read. It's not every day that in the same moment, both prophecy is fulfilled and prophecy is made. Jesus shows his complete control over the timing of literally everything as the one who not only perfectly knows God's plan, but perfectly controls the events around him. Daniel had prophesied years before the triumphal entry that the king would enter into Jerusalem on the very day that Christ entered into Jerusalem. So we see Jesus as a prophet who fulfills prophecy and makes prophecy. Well, let's look at the context first, verses 28 and 29. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. Well, since Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has set his face like a flint, it tells us, to go to Jerusalem, purposefully ministering for about 9 months as he makes his way, zigzagging through the Jordan River Valley from Galilee in the north all the way up to Jerusalem in the south. And the excitement about Christ has only increased. His miraculous healings have continued to happen and are even more undeniable than ever. His teaching is profoundly convicting and gracious all at the same time. And just a couple of weeks before our text, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, the very town that he's about to go into, just outside of Jerusalem. And Jews from the city, from Jerusalem, had been at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house mourning Lazarus' death. He'd been dead for 4 days. And the word of this incredible resurrection, this incredible miracle, terrified the Jewish leadership. Because they couldn't deny that this actually happened. They couldn't deny Christ's authority, his power to raise people from the dead, and yet they despised him. And they even planned to put him and Lazarus to death. But still, the masses continued to grow. And just in the last couple of weeks, we've witnessed the final ascent from Jericho up to Jerusalem. People are flocking to Jesus from all directions. There's a large Passover crowd going with Jesus, essentially traveling from other regions to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they all go through Jericho. And there are those who've heard that Jesus is coming, who are already in Jerusalem, who are coming out to meet him. They would have heard of the two blind men who had been healed in Jericho. Many of these people in the crowd had seen the transformation of one of the most despised characters in the entirety of the land of Israel, Zacchaeus. He was not some wee little respectable man. He was the chief tax collector, one of four chief tax collectors in the primary region for Israel to collect taxes. Everyone knew who Zacchaeus was, and they hated him. And yet Zacchaeus had been radically transformed by Jesus. This was a powder keg waiting to blow. Lazarus, Zacchaeus, blind men, Passover, thousands upon thousands of people coming. As one pastor put it, these were unprecedented national tensions in the holy city. Would Jesus make a move? If so, when? And what would the authorities do then? And so in our text, Luke simply says, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. You got to get what's going on behind that statement. And then he gets more specific. He enters the outskirts of two small towns that are just outside of Jerusalem, Bethany and Bethphage. They are really right next to each other on the other side of the Mount of Olives. They're only 2 miles away from Jerusalem, but you can't actually see the city because they're kind of in a valley behind the Mount of Olives. We don't know if Jesus spent the night with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Maybe he spent the night with Simon the leper, both of whom we know that Jesus spent time with in Bethany. What we do know is that Christ is in the vicinity of these two towns, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's probably morning, the day after his journey from Jericho, a day or two after Zacchaeus' conversion. And this morning, while massive Passover crowds are starting to look for Jesus, they wonder if this just might be the Messiah, the long-awaited king. And so Jesus sends two of his disciples on ahead in verse 30. He sends these two and he says, "Go into the village in front of you." Most people think it's Bethphage. "Where on entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here." Many people believe he's in Bethany, speaking of Bethphage, the neighboring town, as it were. So others say that Jesus has probably done some reconnaissance work here. He sent people out to look and find a colt, a suitable colt, and that he'd seen maybe this colt on another visit, or some think that the colt was the colt of a friend or a friend of a friend who had told him that he could use it whenever he needed it. But really, the most natural way to take what's going on here is that Jesus is looking to somewhere that he hasn't been, and he says, "There's this colt tied up. Go and get this colt." Even if he knew that there might be a colt there, who's to say that that colt would be in that exact spot the morning that Jesus spoke those words? He wouldn't know that for sure. So Jesus speaks with prophetic clarity. Matthew 21 tells us that the colt is at the entrance of the town and it's tied next to its mother, a donkey. Jesus looks to where he had never been, and more importantly, he sets the day's events in motion with remarkable clarity. Even if it's just a mundane prophecy, oh, there's a colt there. He could see what no one else could. Well, look what happens next, verse 31. "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." I mean, these disciples seem a little bit like colt thieves here, don't they? But with a simple word, Jesus pacifies the owners and says, "The Lord has need of it." And the owners let it go. Perhaps more was said that we don't have, and they explained that Jesus is coming and he has need of it. He asked specifically for it. He told them that something that they didn't even, no way he could have known that this colt would be here. And maybe they explained that. But either way, the owners recognize that Jesus is a lord of sorts and has need of this colt. He not only utters his own prophecy about this colt being tied up, he fulfills prophecy. Turn to Matthew 21, and we get another account of the same event. What's interesting about the Matthew account is that Matthew gives us a sneak peek into the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. You see, Jesus was not just interested in telling his disciples about this colt and going and getting it. No, Jesus very specifically was fulfilling prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a colt. And Matthew notes that very carefully. It's Zechariah 9:9 that he fulfills. Look what Matthew 21 says, verse 3. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, oh, the Lord needs him, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Repeatedly, Jesus is a prophet, and repeatedly, he perfectly fulfills prophecy. Go back to Luke, and this time go to Luke chapter 7. It's hardly the first time that Jesus is known to be a prophet. He frequently reads people's minds before they speak, pointing out what they are thinking. And the crowds recognize that he is a prophet as well. You remember in Luke chapter 7 that Jesus is going to raise a widow's son. He's traveling outside of the Galilee region to a small town called Nain, and no one really knows why he's going there, but he's got a large crowd of disciples who are following him, and he's going and traveling on, walking up, and as soon as he gets to Nain, a great crowd, basically the whole of the little town, comes out with a bear, a funeral procession, with a coffin of a little boy, the only son of a widow. You see, that wasn't planned by Jesus because this boy probably died that very morning. They didn't have a lot of preservation ways, and so if someone died, they would bury them very quickly. And so Jesus comes at exactly the right time to the funeral procession. And look at verse 14. Luke 7:14. And when he came up and touched the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great, what is it? Prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. As the case with Elijah and Elisha, miracles abounded to affirm their prophetic ministries, to affirm that they carried the words of God. And so, too, with Jesus, to affirm his prophetic word ministry, the message that he spoke, Jesus affirmed his message with an abundance of miracles, just like this, even going to the exact place at the exact time to do all that he wanted to do. Even the Pharisees knew that he was known as a prophet. Look at Luke 7, verse 39. And when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he's been allowing himself to have his feet cleaned by the hair of a prostitute. And the Pharisee who sees this says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Look, he knew he was a prophet. And Jesus responds and tells him a parable and kind of points out this Pharisee's thoughts in his own mind and confronts him on them, talking about he who is forgiven much is able to glorify God much. In the brief parable he says and how he talks to this man proves his point. He is a prophet. And so how does Christ as prophet help us today? Listen, we are to thank God for his revealed word. God is not so transcendent that he is pure mystery out there somewhere, just leaving us to guess about who he is and what he wants us to do. No, God wants us to be known, wants him to be known. And so he speaks, not just in preserved and prophetic words of men, but he humbles himself and takes on flesh to live a perfect prophetic life so that the word became flesh. And so we see God in flesh. We're not left to try and understand God from nature alone. We are given clarity into God through Christ alone. You could even say we are given clarity into grace and truth through Christ. Sounds a little bit like John 1, doesn't it? Go to John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Go on to verse 16. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law, that was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ, Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Listen, we know God's grace. We know God's truth of who he is with the clarity that is sufficient for salvation because of Jesus Christ alone. So we rejoice that God is known, that grace and truth are fully revealed. For with Christ as the perfect prophet, we have a sure and certain hope because God's plan of redemption is now clear to us. His certain plan for the future is clear for us today. And we can, with eager anticipation, look forward to the restoration of all things when he returns. But it isn't enough to simply thank God for giving us gospel clarity and for giving us the word. We've got to dig in, discover God's clear word, and read it for yourself. Listen to it at least. Knowing that Christ is the ultimate prophet, the very one who sends his Holy Spirit to inspire the rest of the New Testament, what we have in the book in front of us, on our laps or on our phones, isn't just a book of words. But it is direct access to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a profound reality when you consider that Jesus is the prophet who gives us into God's presence. Go back to Luke 19. The account of Christ's triumphal entrance is prepared by his prophetic powers. And next we see him receive the welcome of a king. We see a regal entrance, number two. And for us, we should not be silent about your king. Don't be silent about your king. Now the use of the donkey becomes clear to everyone. He is fulfilling the prophesied entrance of the king from Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah is modeled historically after the peaceful entrance of Solomon at his coronation. You see, Solomon entered into Jerusalem at his coronation on the back of a donkey. And that's to represent peace. He's not riding a war horse. No, Solomon is known as the king of peace. Of all kings in the nation of Israel, Solomon was the king of peace. And Zechariah says there's going to be another king of peace who's going to come on the back of a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. And so the Son of God, the greatest king of all, must enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and therefore bring in peace. John 12 tells us that the crowds were gathering from Jerusalem and from Bethany and all around, meeting him in the front, following behind. The crowds were massive. And we see this in verse 36. Read with me. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. You see, to lay a cloak in front of somebody was a sign. It was a display of humility. It's as if you were bowing or prostrating yourself before the king. It's like, here, you have every right to walk all over me. That's what they're saying, putting their cloak in front of the donkey's hooves. They're recognizing that Jesus is more than just a prophet, but he's a great king as well. The palm branches, of course, are missing from this account in Luke, but those are a more Jewish flavor of messianic hope that kind of finds its historical roots in the intertestamental times, and Luke is written towards for Gentiles, and so he doesn't include the palm branches. Doesn't mean they weren't there, it just means he didn't choose to include them. Let's look at verse 37. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And when it says he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, it could be also translated also on the slope of the Mount of Olives. I think that's probably the more accurate way to understand what's going on here. He's riding his donkey through the two small towns, Bethany and Bethphage, and then he goes up the Mount of Olives. He hasn't crested it because he hasn't been able to see Jerusalem yet. When he sees Jerusalem, we see that in verse 41. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem on this path, and there's a crescendo happening as the crowd swells, and Luke tells us what's going on. You got his disciples instigating these words of praise and of God and rejoicing in all that Jesus has done, specifically all of his mighty works that they had seen. And no doubt there were some new people who hadn't really heard much of Jesus Christ. And so someone who had been familiar with what had happened to Zacchaeus, they could have said, hey, did you hear about what this man has done? Did you hear about Zacchaeus? Yeah, that wretched tax collector who's that short guy, no one likes him, a horrible guy. What? He's radically changed. He gave four times back to all the people that he had wronged. Zacchaeus had been transformed by Jesus. It was incredible. I'd never seen anything like it. And then maybe some others who had witnessed Lazarus. They might tell the new person in the crowd, it was incredible. I was at Lazarus' funeral. I had seen this man put into the grave. I had seen him wrapped in his linen clothes. And along comes Jesus 4 days into the morning, and he says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus walks out of the tomb. And he says, it's me. And he shows and takes off his clothing, and it's Lazarus. And they might say, hey, look, there's Lazarus. He's walking in the crowd. He was there. Everyone knew him. He was proudly proclaiming, this is the man who raised me from the dead. You can imagine how this happens. And pretty soon, everyone in the crowd has heard of Jesus by the time he passes by. Some, no doubt, in the crowd even pass on Jesus' teachings, his gospel ministry, full of truth and grace, power and authority. And so, as happens in crowds, excitement blossoms into a fervor. Look, there's a reason why some of you go and really like to gather together with 100,000 of your closest friends at the big house to watch a U of M game. You do that because there's something special about being in a giant crowd all cheering for the same thing. That's what's going on here. And what are some of the things that they end up saying as this fervor begins to blossom and erupt in their own minds and mouths? Look at verse 38. They were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And still others are saying, Hosanna, which literally means save us. Directly from Psalm 118. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are clearly calling for Jesus to be their Messiah King, to grant them perfect justice, to take back the throne in Jerusalem for Israel and restore on earth the glory of God's people. That is what they are saying by these words. The Jews were oppressed, and they were thinking, this might be the one to reverse our oppression. The crowds even recognized the symbolism of the donkey. That's why they said and proclaimed, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, because they recognized what the king riding on a donkey was supposed to represent. It's peace. He, of course, is the king that brings peace. But not the national peace they were all hoping for. Oh, Christ will one day bring Israel national peace. But in this day, in that day in the future, I should say, the people of Israel will turn away from their sin and embrace Christ, like Zechariah 12 talks about. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced. But that is not today, and that definitely was not then. And so the crowds are obviously hailing him as Messiah, as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, God's chosen prophet. God's chosen king. This is a foretaste of what Paul speaks of in Philippians 2:10, right? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a snapshot of what will happen for eternity. But predictably, the Pharisees in the crowd object. Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They know they have no sway over the people. This is a fervor that they can't control. Their best bet is to appeal to some sort of rationality that they hope Jesus has. Everyone can tell they're calling him king. They're calling him Messiah. And so they say, you're not king. You're not Messiah. You know that you're not. Tell them to be quiet. Jesus responds, verse 40. He answered them, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. All creation knows Jesus as creator, and he alone is worthy of praise. So even if the people neglect to praise God, Jesus' kingship will be proclaimed on this day because God said it would. If need be, the rocks themselves will proclaim God's praise, will proclaim Christ the King. Jesus might even be referring to the rocks which cry out and burst at the hour of his death in just 5 days. When the crowd no longer says, Hosanna, praise be to God, they proclaim, crucify him. And the rocks break out as Jesus dies on the cross. In Romans 8, Paul also says that all creation groans and waits eagerly for the day of redemption. Isaiah 44, 23, we hear these words, sing, O heavens, for Yahweh has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Some people think that silence is a virtue. And it is true that being slow to speak is a mark of wisdom. But there are times when it is far worse to stay quiet than to speak. It was common about 200 years ago for American slaves to be put up for auction with a mother, father, and children all together. And each individual was sold to different masters, different owners. And accounts of these events abound of the horrible shrieks and cries that followed from the whole family as toddlers and children were ripped away from their parents, sold into someone else's farm. And if it wasn't bad enough to sell image-bearing men and women and children like cattle, to separate a family is despicable. And yet, how many good Christian men and women sat by and said nothing? To ignore God in the world he created, pretending he doesn't exist, or to be silent about who you say you serve as king, is equally deplorable. That is not a shock value comparison. If you don't talk about King Jesus, giving him the credit for your success, leaning on him when you fail, if you are silent about your supposed king, then you show less honor to Jesus than the fickle crowd did. They said, Hosanna be to him alone. You are not? Are you faithful to sing the praises of Jesus? Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, don't be silent about your King. Finally, in the verses that remain, we get a glimpse of Jesus as priest. So we see a priestly plea, and for us, we have to turn everything over to Christ. The scene is raucous. Thousands of people are lining the road. There's a cacophony of praise going forth, palm branches being laid down, cloaks being thrown on the path. And Jesus accepts the praise. He doesn't quiet the crowds or slip away as he had done in the past when they wanted to make him king. You guys do realize that. Multiple times the crowds wanted to make him king, and multiple times Jesus just slipped away. Not today. And yet in the midst of it all, did you ever realize that Jesus stopped to weep? Look at verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. The word that's used for weep here is more intense even than the weeping of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. This is a strong sobbing, a wailing. Do you realize how incongruous this is? Jesus is riding up to Jerusalem to the shouts and the praise. Hail to the King, in other words. And he stops as soon as he crests the hill on the Mount of Olives, as soon as he sees Jerusalem in all of its golden glory and splendor in the temple. And he says nothing but begins to break down and weep. Jesus, as a loving father, weeps for his wayward children. He can't help but weep for Jerusalem, for he knows the Jews will reject him, that their praise, even as it's ongoing, is temporary. And so it does us good to fix our eyes upon our weeping Savior, to realize that he is our perfect priest, a new kind of king, the king whose heart breaks with compassion for his people. If there was any confusion over the tears, maybe some people thought it might have been tears of joy or something. Jesus tells those closest to him why he's weeping in verse 42, saying, read with me, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that had make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." The people didn't know what made for peace. They were interested in King Jesus, but not the prophet who helped people see their sin and turn and follow him. They were interested in a mighty man, not a priest who had to offer himself as a sacrifice. And so Jesus pleads, "Oh, would that it would be different, that they would see me as prophet, priest, and king and understand why I came here in the first place." This is Christ's prayer on your behalf as you flirt with sin around you. This is Christ's plea for the unbeliever who ignores his creator and worships and serves the creature rather than the one who made him. He is the perfect priest, able to sympathize with our weaknesses and constantly pleading to God on our behalf. He wants us to know his gospel peace. That's why he went from village to village preaching the good news, the gospel peace that comes when we hear his prophetic word convicting us of sin, calling us to repent, and that peace that comes when we recognize him as King and Lord of our lives and rest on his perfect priestly sacrifice. He shows his disciples that all they need is him as prophet, priest, and king. But alas, the people miss that reality. And Jesus prophesies again at the end in verse 42. He says, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." Verse 43, For the days will come upon you when your enemies, speaking to Jerusalem, will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And Jesus speaks here of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. In less than four decades, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 in this exact way. The Romans responded to a Jewish revolt against Roman rule that lasted for years with really no reconciliation. They tried everything. And so eventually the whole might of the Roman army came to quell the uprising, and Jerusalem was the center of it all. The Roman army would dig in, leaving the thousands upon thousands of Jews left in the city to slowly die without food because they surrounded the city. This is typical of a siege. But the Jews would not surrender, and the Romans were determined to completely destroy the city for all the trouble that they caused them. Josephus, who was around at that time, wrote this account. While the sanctuary, the temple, was burning, neither pity for the aged nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. He also says, the emperor ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the loftiest of the towers. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. This is just a couple years after this happened. And yet, as horrible as AD 70 was at the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus' weeping was not just in anticipation of this event. It was over the rejection of his eternal peace that he offered. It was a rejection of him. Look at verse 44. Why does all this happen? Because you did not know the time of your visitation, God's incarnation, the fulfillment of the perfect prophet, priest, king that Jesus was. And to this day, the Jews have hardened their hearts against their Messiah. Even as Jesus concludes with this prophetic warning, as he weeps, we get such a clear picture of his priestly work, don't we? Of his priestly heart that yearns for all, not desiring that any should perish, as 2 Peter 3:9 says. And as prophet, priest, and king, Jesus came to Jerusalem with all three offices on clear display. He came as a perfect high priest to offer himself as a final Passover lamb to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And having rose from the dead, his sacrificial work is done. But as our high priest, he still lives to make intercession for us. And so as priest, Jesus not only saves, but he intercedes for us and draws us into intimate communion with our adopted heavenly Father. As we close, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. You see, the more we recognize the whole Christ, not just a saving God, not just someone who gets us out of hell, the more we can learn to rely upon him at every juncture of life. Too many Christians see Jesus and all that he did as good for salvation, but not much else. Many Christians think of the real problems that we now face can't be helped by Jesus. They ask, can Jesus really help me with my depression? Can he really help me with my fears? Can he really help me with my job problems? And there is a whole market of self-help psychologists and various gurus that are willing to help take the place of the whole Christ. See, the more we know, understand, appreciate, and turn everything over to Christ as prophet, priest, and king, the more we will learn to live for what we are made, glorifying and enjoying him, no matter the circumstance, and be strengthened in our weakness That's the goal of the writer of Hebrews. The whole book is to make sure that you know that Christ is better than every prophet, Christ is better than every king who came before, and Christ is better than every priest. And at one of the high points early on, he writes this in verses 14 through 16. Read along with me, Hebrews 4, 14. "And since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in every time of need." As prophet, Christ reveals the confession of our faith, the gospel message that gives us hope and direction for all of life that we are to cling to. As priest, he brings us continual grace, and he brings us continual mercy every single day, providing us intimacy and care from the Father. And as king, he sits on the throne of grace, giving us confidence that he wills and works for our good and for his glory. And so, as we consider who Jesus is this Christmas, let us not just think of him as Savior, born to die, but as prophet, priest, and king, who alone is worthy of our ongoing devotion and gives grace to help in every time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you that you have clearly shown us who you are in your word. We thank you for sending Jesus. And even as Jesus prepares to go to Jerusalem to die, we see evidence all throughout this final week of his life, the most recorded week in all of the biblical narrative accounts. We see evidence abounding that Jesus presents himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that he is the only true prophet who brings grace and truth and gospel hope. And he is the only high priest who offers himself as a perfect sacrifice and brings us constantly to God. And so, Lord, help us to cling to Christ, our glorious Savior, and to rejoice in him. And we ask that you would be glorified through the rest of our days this afternoon, even as we seek to bring a little bit of joy of the incarnation of Christmas to those that we carol to. I pray that all that we do, all that we seek, and all that we say, and all that we think will be honoring and glorifying to your great name, and that you would help us in every step of the way. Thank you for promising to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.